to mention, I am a minister as well as an attorney, so people ask me how I can serve God and the devil all at the same time. So Thanksgiving is my favorite American holiday, and partially because it's kind of one day that we set aside during the year where it's not all about us. Like, we have to say thanks to God and about other people. But I must admit to you that there is another reason that's a little less spiritual and sophisticated as to why Thanksgiving is my favorite American holiday. And if we can have the PowerPoint up, we'll see if we're working here. All right. And so one of the reasons why Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday is that when I was a kid, I was attacked by a turkey. All right, so I was walking down to this lake, and I saw this little turkey chick or poult. I thought, oh, that's cute. I think I'll go pet it. So I leaned down to pet the turkey chick, and I heard a rustling in the underbrush. It was mama turkey, all right? Now, I'm a curious individual, and have you ever stopped and looked closely at a turkey's head? So, like, turkeys are pretty. I mean, you think about all the different birds that God made. I mean, you think of the macaw parrot, the peacock. Well, then you have the turkey. And it's kind of like a North American peacock, you know, and it's got pretty plumage. But then you have this head, all right? A turkey has the head of a demon, okay? And the thing that comes off of his nose is called a snood. It has no known purpose except to give us nightmares, okay? So out of the underbrush comes this demon-headed Birdzilla chasing me. And I want to tell you that I was a young kid, but I stood like the Texans at the Alamo, and I fought that demon. No, I ran. And with all due respect to little girls, I screamed like a little girl because it's pecking me on the back, and I'm running. And I finally get to my mom. I'm like, mama turkey, meet my mama. All right. And so the turkey runs off. Now, in the turkey's defense, all that happened was, like, the turkey chick ran to its mom, and I ran to mine. But it's still, I was terrified. So I told you that Thanksgiving is my favorite American holiday. Why? Because towards the end of November, people ask me, hey, Josh, you want some sweet potatoes? Nah, they've asked me some very delicious and deceased turkey. So people ask me from time to time, like, Josh, are you really okay? In fact, I was speaking at a church recently, and a licensed Christian therapist came up to me after the service, and she kind of hands me a card like, you know, if you need to talk about that, like, we can talk about that. So I, for the record, I have forgiven all turkeys, but I still like Thanksgiving, all right? So in a similar way, the United States is my favorite country. Now, I'd imagine most people around the world would say that their country is their favorite country. But the United States, I often summarize that our history is imperfect but impressive. 13 small colonies stood up to a world empire and won. And we built a democratic republic based on what I might call ordered liberty, this very specific view of freedom that means that we're going to build a society according to God's good design. And the church was enjoying the benefits of this ordered liberty when, in a sense, kind of like the younger version of myself, we were ambushed by a new version of freedom, a different definition of freedom. And this was not an ordered liberty to build our lives and society according to God's design. Rather, it was this open license to, we don't believe in God, and we can just build a society according to our own design. And so much of what's happening in our society, and this was emphasized this last week, that in some ways we don't even necessarily live in different states anymore. We live in, like, different moral universes. And so sometimes I summarize it this way, is that our coinage declares we are one nation under God, but in some ways, we are becoming one nation over God in the sense that we are over his guidance and his authority in our lives and in our nation. Probably not a surprise to any of us as we're watching what's going on in culture. But with that in mind, here's the big idea for this morning. As Christians, we are called to follow Jesus in every area of our lives, including in our role as citizens. Here's the billion-dollar question, though, and that's a million-dollar question adjusted for inflation, all right? How exactly are we supposed to do that now in this increasingly polarized and plural society that we have in the United States? Well, here's how. This morning, I want to go through a four-step kind of Dave Ramsey-style guide. If you know Dave Ramsey, he talks about financial issues. So the kind of Dave Ramsey-style guide for this particular area of following Jesus. Now, I do lead the Daniel Initiative, which is an effort here in Indiana. And over the last about 3 years, we've been building relationships between pastors and government officials, pouring into them as people, but also as shepherds of the state, and then partnering with them for the common good. And so as I bring these ideas to you this morning, I don't have all the answers, but I do have ideas. And many of you could teach me about how to follow Jesus as, say, a public school teacher or in your particular field. This just happens to be the place where God has called me, and I'm trying to do my best to live out my faith in this area. And so I'm bringing you, hopefully, some practical ideas from that experience. Let's jump right in. Step number one is to go over or review your role as citizen. And these four steps will spell good, as in we are to be good citizens. So the question here is, when was the last time as Christians we kind of pushed pause on social media, on the news media, on like how grandpa or grandma did politics, which is that, hold on, like time out. What does the Bible say about government and how we're supposed to interact with it? And when I was writing the book, kind of diving into this, I was convicted that it had been a while since I stopped and said, what does God actually say about this area of our lives? And so I want to go through some scriptures here because I'm not here to share my opinion, but rather, what does God say? So that verse that was read just a few minutes ago, Philippians 1:27, it says, only let your conversation or your citizenship be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Interestingly, this is the Apostle Paul who had something that the other apostles did not. He had Roman civitas, or citizenship. And he's writing the book of Philippians to Greek Christians under Roman domination, and he says, let your citizenship, the Greek word is politeuomai, you probably hear politics, the root of that is politics. He says, let your politeuomai, your citizenship, the way you do life in your city, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. And a big question these days, because you saw the title of this sermon, Four Steps to Be a Gospel-Centered Citizenship. So a great question these days is, well, what do you mean by that? All right. So that's what we're studying. All right. So if Paul says, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel, of the good news, well, what's the gospel? What's the good news? Well, back to the Great Commission, if there's anything central to the Christian church, is when Jesus is leaving to go to heaven, he says, here's what you're supposed to do. And this is what he said in Matthew 28:19-20. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Note that this verse says that the church's job is not just to make converts. Rather, the church's job is to make disciples, people who wholly follow the whole way of Jesus. So what does it say there? Go teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. One way to kind of summarize the Great Commission is Jesus told us, go tell everyone, everywhere, everything I commanded you. And so as we begin this message, I want to make sure we place what I'm talking about in its proper category. What is ultimate for the Christian? It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's leading people to an understanding and a relationship with Jesus. But our job doesn't stop there. Our job is then to help that person understand the full way of Jesus and to live it out in their lives. And so that brings us to Matthew chapter number 22 and verse 21. In fact, I want to talk to you, we're talking about government. I want to talk to you about the greatest political scientist of all times. You may know him as the King of Kings, Jesus of Nazareth. And so why don't we kind of learn from the greatest political scientist? You may remember this verse, Matthew 22:21. But the more I've studied this verse, the more profound it becomes to me. It was absolutely revolutionary in its day, and it continues to be so now. And so Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. If you remember in context, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they're trying to catch him, all right? So they ask him, they say, hey, should we pay taxes to the Romans? Everybody hates the Romans. And so what does Jesus do? He responds to their question with a question, like he often did. And he says, well, whose image? Show me a coin. And then he says, whose image is on the coin? So they show him a coin, and he says, they say, Caesar's. That's Caesar's image. And then he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Well, if Jesus was looking at a coin, it's probably important to know what was on the coin. So it was a Roman denarius, the common coin of the period. On the front side of the coin was a picture of the emperor and the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. But on the back of the coin was an image of Caesar's mother with the inscription, highest priest. Now, it's important to note, what was the front of the coin? It was a claim for basic civil obedience to the state of Rome. But what was on the back of the coin? This was not a claim for general civil or political obedience. Rather, it was a claim for ultimate allegiance and worship. So when Jesus says this, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God's the things that are God's, he's splitting these things. And so just from this one verse, I wanted to dig into kind of three principles that we can take away. And when I say a gospel-centered citizen, I mean a Christian that when he or she steps into the public square, you're doing your best to manage these three principles. The first one is that we are Christians. And so think with me about the back of the coin. And by the way, I'm going to be spending a lot of my time on step number one. So if we're going into this a bit and you're like, he's only on step number one. I think the most important thing I can share with you today is not my opinion, but rather what does God say? And so on the back of the coin, what is the basic principle that Jesus is saying when he says, render unto God that which is God's? He's saying government's not God. Do you understand how revolutionary this was in his time? Because for down through the ages, there was always a connection between monarchy and deity. I sometimes say it this way, like down through the ages, every clown with a crown thought that they were God. And Jesus says, no, they're not. There's a separation here. God is God, the king's not. You think about the verse Philippians 2, verse 10. If you read it in this context, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is life coach. No, what does it say? Lord. What kind of Lord? King of kings and Lord of lords. And so Jesus says there is only one king that is entitled to your ultimate allegiance and your worship. And his name is not Caesar. It is Jesus Christ. And so the Christian, when they come to this coin, and what Jesus says is that we always realize that our ultimate allegiance is to Christ and his kingdom, not to a particular political party or to a candidate. And as we studied from the Great Commission, that we understand that politics is important, but it's not ultimate. And so when Jesus says, you know, government's not God, there's actually kind of a side principle here, which is that if government's not God, then politics isn't religion. And this probably would have been a foreign concept to Christians maybe even just 10 years ago. But as our society has secularized, people used to find their purpose and their community, their sense of legacy in the church or in family. But as people don't believe in God anymore, we're atomizing into kind of individuals, people are now trying to fill the void of religion with politics. Let me kind of test this idea. Why can't we even have a conversation anymore about political disagreements? We just scream and yell at one another. Well, why is that? It's because if you disagree with me politically, you have now committed heresy. It's like a modern day blasphemy, is it not? And that's why we just scream at one another. And scripture tells us as Christians, our identity is never in a particular political tribe. Our identity is always as a follower of Jesus. And we should always realize that government's important, but it's not ultimate. So that's the first principle. The second one is that we are Caesar. So you think about the back side of the coin, he's talking about, hey, government's not God. You move to the front side of the coin, Jesus does say, and this is probably a surprise to the Jews. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. It turns out that government is God's idea. And this is probably something for us to remember as American Christians. It's one of the three key institutions, family, church, state. And so if it's God's institution, why did he create it? In 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So government's role is twofold. It is to restrain or punish evil, and it is to promote good. We sometimes forget the second piece of that. And so what Jesus is saying is that, look, government has a specific role. Pay your taxes. Provide general civic obedience and loyalty to government. Now, every Christian around the world would then have to take these basic principles and apply them to their form of government. And so I love the United States. I also love technology. And so this kind of worries me a little bit. With the rise of self-driving vehicles, it's only a matter of time until there's a country song where the guy's truck leaves him, okay? So if you buy a Tesla, just know it may get sentimental on you and kind of go down the road, right? So I love the United States. And so if you're trying to repress all your memories of American civics and history class, here it is in like one sentence, all right? Here's the United States. We live in a republic, we elect our officials, that makes you royal, you're a citizen sovereign, and assumes that you're righteous. All right, so back to that verse. When Jesus says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Who was Caesar? He was the source of ultimate authority in the Roman state. Who has ultimate authority? And this is just a point of wisdom and application, but who in the American system has ultimate authority? Is it the president? Is it Congress? Supreme Court? No. What does the Indiana Constitution as well as the U.S. Constitution say? We the people. Now, this does not entitle you to don a bathrobe and ask your family to fan you with palm leaves and feed you with grapes, all right? You can ask Julius Caesar how that worked out for him. No, this means we have authority and therefore responsibility. Our system requires our principled participation. And so again, we're trying to manage these ideas. The first one, we are Christians. Our ultimate authority or our ultimate allegiance is to Christ and his kingdom. But then we are also Caesar. We have authority and therefore responsibility for this place. And the last one is that we are citizens. So you think now kind of about the side of the coin. We talked about the back, we talked about the front, but now kind of the side of the coin. And so how do these two institutions interact? In our role as a citizen, how does this work? So the basic idea here is that, all right, if government's job is to punish evil and promote good, whose version or definition of good or evil is it supposed to punish or promote? I know this can be controversial, but since we're talking about the Bible, God's, okay? That's government's role. Now, I love the way that Martin Luther King Jr. put it. He said this, "The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state and never its tool." So the church's role vis-a-vis the state is to provide moral wisdom and guidance. So I try to think of ways to kind of illustrate these things, remember them myself. So in the New Testament, the church is often illustrated by a light. All right, the church's role, we've talked about it, fulfill the Great Commission and then do good works that point to Jesus, Matthew 5, 16, etc. And then throughout the New Testament, the state is often symbolized by a sword. All right, now I often tell if there's a security team in a church, like, it's a prop, all right, don't come tackle me. Well, this is a Roman gladius. And so you think about as Americans and as human beings generally, we sometimes get God's institutions mixed up, don't we? And so what happened down through the ages is that those over here in the state, they figured out, you know, controlling people is kind of tough. So wouldn't it be better if we could kind of come over here and get the church's spiritual influence? And isn't it easier to control people or get them to say things or not say things if you can threaten their head and their soul, okay? And so we see that throughout the ages. But then the church hasn't been guiltless either because, you know, making disciples is tough work. It's hard work. Wouldn't it be easier if we could come over here and get the state's sword and say things like, convert or die? And I'm always worried someone's going to make a meme of that, and someone actually did recently. All right, see it in context, all right? But basically that idea of we're going to come over here and get the state's authority to say convert or die. So what do you get when you put together a light and a sword? Well, you get one of these. You get a lightsaber, all right? A weapon of terrifying and devastating power. I would never be coordinated to wield one of these. Like, oh, I hacked off my arm yesterday. Let me spin with this sizzling laser weapon, all right? But this, meaning the state's God-given authority and the church's God-given spiritual influence wielded together has been the tyrant's weapon of choice through the ages. The iteration that I'm concerned about now is when government comes to the church and says, here's what's good, here's what's true, here's what's beautiful. Can you see how those roles, that's exactly backward? The church's role is to provide moral wisdom and guidance to the state, not vice versa. And so again, just trying to understand how these different things work together, we have to have that strong foundation before we can go further. But this also means if we are citizens, we want to provide moral guidance and wisdom to the state, but it also means that we should care for the good of all people and not just ourselves. So I love the way that these kind of all fold together in this particular place. I did not know about this place. It's called the Eleutherian College until a few years ago. This is just about 10 miles from my house in southeast Indiana. It was the first college in the state that admitted students, regardless of race or gender, started in the 1850s by a couple of pastors. But when you get to know its history a little bit better, you understand that it was a college, but primarily it was a hub for the Underground Railroad. In the 1850s, we had what was called the Fugitive Slave Law. So as slaves escaped from the South, they could come into Indiana, but the slave masters could chase them and rearrest them in our state. And these pastors said, that's wrong. These are people that bear the image and nature of God. And so they would enroll these escaping slaves in their college. So when a slave master came by, like, that's my slave. Nope, that's our student. And in fact, one of the pastors got arrested for violating the Fugitive Slave Law. Eventually, the judge threw out the charges against him. So I thought that was just a great example of Christians kind of managing the tension, saying, look, my ultimate allegiance is to Christ and his kingdom, but I have authority and therefore responsibility here, and then I'm going to seek the good of all people. So as I mentioned, I wanted to set that strong biblical foundation first. So we talked about, number one, go over, review your role as citizen. Next, we'll move into the second one. And again, as I was just looking at the Bible, just thinking, all right, if you're looking at any other area of your life, like your finances or your marriage, there's going to be some pretty obvious things that you should do. And I love one of pastor's sayings. He says, we must think biblically if we're going to live godly. And so this was, all right, how what does the Bible say we're supposed to do? And so this one's pretty obvious, but important. Offer prayer for and build relationships with government officials. So you're probably familiar with this verse, and I appreciate, I think Matt Barnes has been here as well. Matt talks about this verse often. But it says to pray for all that are in authority. Quick question, is this a suggestion or is it a command? It's a command. The Bible says pray for those in authority. And what's interesting is that when this was written, Nero was the emperor of Rome. Nero killed his political opponents, Christians, and his own mom. Like, who does that? Okay, Paul's like, pray for that guy. And so there's no question that scripture says we are to pray for our elected officials. And as I mentioned at the beginning, describing the Daniel Initiative, this is something that we realized, that we've been advocating for biblical ideas in public life, but we had forgotten about the relationship component, that we need to pray for those that are in authority. Let me ask you this question. And I always convict myself when I ask it as well. But it just emphasizes, are we doing this area of our life like the Bible says, or are we doing it like everyone else? I want you to think of the politician. I normally use the phrase public servant, but for purpose of this illustration, think of the politician that you love to hate, all right? And may or may not have shared a meme about in the past week. All right, so think of that person. Here's the question. When was the last time that you meaningfully, substantively prayed for that person, for their soul, for their family, for wisdom and guidance? And I told you, I convict myself. We just aren't, we don't do this. That's not something that we're kind of trained to do in our particular expression of this in the public square. So let me give you a couple of examples of how we've tried to live this out at our state house. I mentioned we've had over 175 meetings over the last couple of years. And in each meeting, we share scripture. We know that's the one thing that's not going to return void. We ask things like, what's the worst problem in your district that the church can help with? And then we pray with them. So a couple of examples, been able to do that with our attorney general, as well as a member of the Indiana Supreme Court. This was a fun day because a Christian school brought their government class down. We were able to talk with him about how he lives out his faith in his particular role. And then we also had a chance earlier this year to meet with Governor Holcomb, along with five denominational leaders, and just had an opportunity to meet there in his office. This effort also is not just happening in Indiana. There are now 15 other states that have launched similar efforts. This is our group, and we're prayerfully considering that, taking that from about 15 to 25 states and one day DC. And so those are just some examples of us trying to live this out. And so here's a quiz for you. You didn't know you'd have a test today, but here's the quiz. In your first interaction with your elected officials, you should, and you get to check one, all right? Scream at them while denouncing their heathen ways, all right? That's option one. Number two, ask them for a special privilege, like a street named after your dearly departed pet parakeet. Now, if that was a dog or cat, it might be a little too close to home, or ask them how you can pray and help. All right, it's the last one. So, of course, one of the questions that often comes up is, well, who are my elected officials? And so if you get nothing else today, I hope you get much more, but if you get nothing else today, the way that you find them here in the state of Indiana is you can just go on any browser and just search Indiana Secretary of State, who are my elected officials? And you can come to this page, and what I love about this tool is you can just type in your address, and it gives you everyone from the President of the United States to your local school board. There's your prayer list. I looked up the address of this church, and your state senator is Phil Boots. Spencer Deary is going to take over that seat in the next year. Your state representative is Sharon Nagel. The mayor of your town is Brad Kane, and Larry Bichon is your federal or your U.S. congressman. And so there's a prayer list. These are people that you can pray for and, again, build relationships with. So I hope you can see how we're kind of building here from understand who you are. Understand what is the biblical foundation for my citizenship. But then, all right, I need to be praying for these people. I need to actually meet them. That I get to know who they are, what they care about. And then that leads us to the next one, which is to offer solutions and partner with government to solve key problems. There's so many verses in the New Testament. In fact, it inspired the name of the Good Citizen Project. That many times throughout the New Testament, when government is mentioned, you'll find this curiously consistent command to do good. And so back to the meeting with Governor Holcomb. I asked him, what are the issues in our state that the church could help with? And he racked off three things. Not that he didn't spend time thinking about it, it's just that he thinks about it all the time. It was these three: foster care, the drug crisis, and mental health. And I could probably spend the whole time kind of going through how we're navigating all of this. The governor sent me on a listening tour throughout the state departments on how the church can impact these. But I'll just reflect here that I kind of joked with him, like, oh yeah, we'll get on that on by Tuesday. We'll get all that solved. Like, no, these are complex, interrelated issues. But the church has remarkable opportunities to impact each one of these. And here's where I'll often mention to Christians that most of us will have our greatest impact in our own zip code. And so how, given your life skills, your profession, your work, given what God has made you passionate about, what is one way? And here's the key, because there are a lot of great ministries doing, a lot of good organizations even, doing a lot of great work. So what are we trying to accomplish with this? Just one example, one of the ministries we work with, the general recidivism rate, meaning people that come out of jail and then go right back in Indiana, is something like 75 to 80%. It's awful. But one of the ministries we work with has about a 7 or 8% recidivism rate, meaning that people that go through their ministry, they often come to Christ, they rethink their identity, and they become productive members of society. And so the goal is when the state, when we explain this to the state, and the state says, how do you do that? That doesn't make any sense to us. We get to say, yeah, that's right, because it's all about Jesus. And it is the gospel that transforms. And so that's the goal of this particular step. But the idea is not just to be somebody that they know, but somebody that they see as a partner in the community making a difference. And I so appreciate the church here just seeing all these boxes, but also I know the partnership with the local school to provide a nursery, so many different things that this church is doing as an example of that. So again, we're just thinking through practically, how do we work this out? A couple of examples that we've been working on. Director Stigden, the head of the Department of Child Services, is a fellow believer. She has asked the church to go upstream with DCS to keep kids out of foster care. We've worked with the Attorney General's office on the issue of the drug crisis, and now we're partnering with Lieutenant Governor's office on the issue of mental health. So we're trying to engage the church all around the state to impact these issues. And that leads us to number four, to do the hard work of Christian citizenship. And I want to emphasize something the pastor talks about all the time, and that is that as Christians, we're called to both kindness and truth. And if you leave one of those out, it's incomplete, because we want to be kind. We want to respect other people, but we also want to say, here's the truth. Here's what's actually going to lead to flourishing in your life. And so oftentimes when I'm talking about politics to someone, or engaging government, you know, normally everybody's nice and they're friendly and they're fun and it's all kind of fluffy. And then you start talking about politics and it's like, ow, all right? And so it's kind of like this cat. You go from like animal to alien, all right? And some of you are like, how dare you offend my feline? All right, well, here's a dog, okay? So I've just like equally offended everyone here. And so we're talking now about the difficult issue, or where we begin to apply our faith into areas that sometimes there's disagreement, even among Christians. And so some Christians, their idea or their sense of this is, well, it's difficult, it's hard, it's dirty, and so therefore I'm just not going to get involved. I'm not going to get my hands messy. But that is not how we engage the other God-created institutions, or at least it's not how we should. It shouldn't be that way in church. And, you know, I love our children and you that have children. You know, parenting has so many joys, but it's hard sometimes, all right? And it's dirty and it's difficult and your kid sometimes just doesn't act right, all right? Can you imagine, you know, you're changing a diaper and it's just not a good day and you haven't had a lot of sleep. You don't look at your kid and you say, you know what? This is dirty and this is difficult and you're mouthing off to me today, so we're just going to put you up for adoption, all right? That's at least not how we should handle it, right? And so if this is something that is we're called to do, we have a responsibility to do it, then just because it's difficult or hard does not mean we get to say, nope, I'm not going to touch it. So as I was praying through this and how can we actually impact the public square with our beliefs, how would we do that well? Because there are so many different voices saying, here's what you should care about in public life. And so I was praying through this, God led me to this, the church's kind of public witness, or the church's platform in a sense. And as I was praying through this, thinking through this, the church's public witness all comes back to the Imago Dei. And lawyers figured out a long time ago, you sound smarter if you use Latin, okay? This just simply means that we're created in the image of God. And all five of these principles, which some might argue would fall in more liberal or conservative categories, but all of these are biblical, and they are strengthened and connected by the simple fact that we are made in God's image. And this particular thought helped me, or I would say biblical principle, helped me with a few questions, a few issues. And the first one is that Christians are often, they have this particular phrase thrown at them. They will often say, well, you're just trying to legislate your own morality. And the basic idea is you're selfishly legislating your own morality on people in a very plural society. And so don't you know there are other people than just Christians in our society? Yes, of course I do. But if you are following these principles, it's important to note that you are not selfishly legislating your own morality. Rather, you are promoting God's principles in an institution that he created, and you can be confident that it is good for you, but also for all people. And sometimes I get a little bit of pushback here because they'll say, well, you know, there are other people that don't agree with what we believe. But I think this is a very short-sighted view of what's going on in our society. Everyone in our society is free to bring their moral vision of where the United States is going into the public square to say, this is what I believe is true. This is what I think is best. And so all I'm saying is that Christians should be confident. I mean, are we confident in the Bible? Are we confident in what God says is good for all people? Well, then we bring that moral vision to bear in public life, certainly respectful of others' right to do that as well. The other question that this addressed is that I often think that Christians forget that Romans 13 is followed by Romans 14. Romans 13 is the chapter on government. Romans 14 is the chapter on conscience. And Paul is talking about some pretty tough stuff, like meat offered to idols. Should Christians eat that? Celebration of holy days. And you would think Paul would say, have no opinion. But Paul says, be fully persuaded in your own mind, and then encourage and work towards with one another towards unity and love. And so I think what I've seen in the Christian church, and the thing that I often speak out against, is that these are biblical principles. But as you try to work them out in public life, you switch from principle to wisdom and application. All right, here's how I think it's best. But Christians will often literally leave churches. They'll break friendships now because someone else disagrees on the application of the biblical principle in public life. Now, hear me clearly. I'm not saying that there's moral equivalency between all positions in public life. I'm not saying that. There are issues, there are principles, and there are people that don't believe these principles. But when it comes to Christians applying them in public life, I think we need to be an example of grace and of long-suffering with one another. What do you mean by that? How can I understand your position? And I think by doing that, we can show others how to do this well. All right, so I could take a sermon like this in a couple of different ways and just say, all right, here's the principles. I think we can all say amen to these principles, but I don't know that it's all that helpful. And my hope in being here this morning is to say, here's what the Bible says, and here's an example of how to live it out in public life. So now I'm kind of departing from the principles into kind of wisdom and how we're trying to live it out. But again, the question of what does this mean practically? I'm trying to answer that. So in our efforts in the state of Indiana, we've tried to work on these five issues. The first one, of course, is the life issue, which we'll get to in a second. And so I've kind of showed you the platform. Here's kind of the practice. All right, if you're going to live these things out in public life, where would you do it? How would you do it? The first one is social media. And I'm all for Christians engaging in and on social media. But sometimes you'll see a Christian, it's like 9 a.m., hey, our church has a service, everyone's welcome. And then at 9:02, they're posting something about everyone's either a libtard or a right-wing Nazi, all right? And it's just like, it's kind of a knee-jerk. And it's not, again, I want people to be engaged in on social media platforms. But it's back to the big point of today is like, we do our spiritual thing, and then we do our political thing. But what does the Bible say? We're to do all to the glory of God. And so all that we do in public life should come under that umbrella. And so again, we talked, I mentioned the life issue. And of course, Indiana has taken up this issue. Now, with this one, it's easy to let the world tell you this is political. When my simple point here is that the life issue, basically the belief that all people from conception until natural death are made in the image of God, worthy of equal respect and dignity. That is a pre-political biblical belief. All right, so don't let the world say it's this. Now, in any audience, I understand there may be multiple opinions about something like this. But again, we believe in that pre-political biblical belief. And my big takeaway from the 2 weeks during this session as we were there was that as Christians, we still have a lot of ground to cover in winning hearts and minds on this particular topic. On the second one, ethnic unity and justice, again, just back to the idea that we're all created in the image of God and of equal dignity, worthy of equal respect. Dr. Charles Ware wrote the book One Blood with Ken Ham, who's at Answers in Genesis. And we've been privileged to work with him and a group of multi-ethnic pastors in Indy to work on some tough issues there. That third issue was care, the Matthew 25 principles, care for the poor, the prisoner, and the immigrant. And if you're not familiar, in South Indy, we have the largest contingent of Burmese immigrants, I believe, in the United States. Many of them fled political persecution. Many of them came to Christ. They're about 95% Baptist, 90-95% Baptist. Many of them came to Christ due to the missionary efforts of people like Adoniram Judson and another Christian missionary. Well, many of their elders don't speak English, and they're buying up a lot of church properties in South Indy because their congregations are booming and these other churches are closing. Well, because the elders don't speak English, they didn't know that they have to file an application for tax exemption. So churches are generally exempt from paying property taxes, but you have to file an application for that. Well, 4 or 5 years pass, and the assessor figures this out and hits one of these ministries with a $63,000 back tax bill, which might as well be $63 million, and then attempts to sell their church property. Now, it's just kind of like, hey, you fled political persecution. Welcome to the United States. We're going to sell your church building. Okay, like, this is not how we treat our neighbors. And so we're able to support some legislation that says when one church sells to another, that tax exemption transfers automatically unless there's some proof of fraud. Again, when I look at public policy, sometimes people get uptight a little bit. I simply just look at it as an expression of love for our neighbors. We need to treat our neighbors well. On to this next one, the biblical sexual ethic. You may have heard of this story, but what happened in Lafayette, Indiana? In Lafayette, Indiana, you have one of the nation's largest biblical counseling ministries. And this town council attempted to pass an ordinance that would have banned what's called conversion therapy. Now, I do not know of any ministry in the United States that practices conversion therapy. There's some pretty dark history there. But the word was defined so broadly that it could have included a pastor, a parent, or a Christian school teacher simply teaching what the Bible says about marriage and human identity. And it was a $1,000 fine per day for violating this. And we had Pastor Viers on the podcast. I appreciate what he said. He says, if this passes, I intend to violate this ordinance, and hopefully before breakfast. And Can you see what I get most excited, most frustrated, I might say, when a law or some ordinance directly impacts the churches and the family's disciple-making function? Why? Back to the Great Commission. That's the church's role. It's not the state's role to come against that. And so that was one example. Lawyers got involved, and that didn't pass. Then on to kind of religious liberty for all people. I talked to a few of you last night about this case, and this is happening right here in the state of Indiana, where Christian parents could not in good conscience affirm their child's transgender ideology. I know this is a tough issue in our society, but basically from Scripture, we simply believe that we are created as immutably male or female, and that those two sexes together reflect the image and nature of God, and that we flourish as human beings when we embrace who God has created us to be. All right, that's what these parents believed. They said we can't, they're everything else, they provided every other need for the child, but we can't in good conscience affirm this. The state treated that as neglect or abuse and pulled that child out of their home and barred them from speaking about their own faith and religious belief with their child. That's now on appeal up to the Indiana Supreme Court. But I mention that because that would not just affect Christian parents. That would affect Muslim parents and other believers of other faiths that would hold dissimilar beliefs. And so again, I know that was a good bit of information, but again, I'm trying to, what does this mean practically? I don't always get it right, but I am doing our best, we're doing our best to live out these principles in public life. A lot of Christians I've found, and myself included, we don't always do a really good job of talking to people that we don't agree with. And I recently had a Dr. Myers from Summit Ministries in the podcast, and he was talking about how do we have relationships? How do we have conversations with people we don't agree with, including how do we lead them to Christ? And so he brought up these questions, and these are great questions. Questions are your friends, ladies and gentlemen, and we have a number of conversations with people. We're nonpartisan in the sense that we go into the state house, we represent a different kingdom, all right? And so we have lots of conversations with people who disagree with us. So things like, what do you mean by that? How did you arrive at that conclusion? I love this question. How do you know what you believe is true? And then for those of us that are nervous about a conversation like that, his suggestion was talk about the talk. And this would include maybe a coworker. You're trying to talk to them about the gospel or what the Bible says about a key issue. And so you go walk up and say, look, we may disagree on this. I don't have a lot of conversations like this with people, but I want you to know this. I respect you, and I want this relationship to continue. So are you good with that? Can we have a conversation about it? And so we're setting that up. So again, back to that practice. Social media, public policy, voting, of course. And you may be wondering, like, why are we talking about government the week after an election? Well, can you see that Christian citizenship is so much broader than just casting a vote? But voting is important, applying biblical principles to that decision. And then this is a big one. If we live in a participatory democracy, it makes sense that God would call some of us to participate in government. And that doesn't just mean running for office, but serving on appointed boards, even serving in some of the departments in our state. I believe that fellow believers that have a biblical worldview can make a huge difference in this God-given institution. As I bring this together today, and here is the summary. Go over your citizenship, offer prayer for, build relationships with government officials, offer solutions and partner with government officials, and then do the hard work of Christian citizenship in the public square. As we try to bring all this together, I want you to think about the year 2052. And no matter how old we are, we have the opportunity to influence what the United States looks like approximately 30 years from now. And so one of the questions, what is our vision for our citizenship? And if you don't get anything else today, I've said that maybe once before, but I hope you get lots. But here's the question. What is our vision for our citizenship? You think, well, it's this important, but it's not ultimate. But so is your finances. So is your marriage. But these are issues. You still probably have a strategy for your finances. You probably have a plan for saying, here's how my marriage is going to get better. So what's our vision for our citizenship in the United States? And I think that Christians kind of have two particular visions. The first one is of an exiled church. And that is, this is difficult, it's hard, I'm not going to touch it with a 10-foot pole, I'm just going to go back to doing other stuff. As I've explained today, I don't think that's biblical. The other vision for citizenship is that we're an embattled church, meaning that we have to engage in an ever desperate manner in public life, even jeopardizing biblical principles for short-term political gain. As we've talked about today, I don't think that's biblical either. So what should our vision be for our citizenship? I think it shouldn't be that we're an exiled church or that we're an embattled church, but rather that we are an engaged church. And here's the question. What if we built strong churches? And I tell you, my heart's just been so full here today to see a multi-generational church serving Jesus, having a heart for the community. What if we built strong churches? And what if those churches made disciples? People who wholly follow the whole way of Jesus. And what if those disciples, who just so happen to be good citizens, go out and impact their zip code? And what if by 2050, we could transform our city, state, and nation through the power of the gospel? That's a biblical vision for our citizenship. So God has not called us to be an exiled church or to be an embattled church, but to be an engaged church that is living out the gospel, promoting what Jesus has said, and promoting the common good. I always try to kind of wrap up what I say with just one phrase, and here it is. This is from Daniel Webster, a Christian statesman in the 1800s. He said, "Whatever makes men and women good Christians makes them good citizens." So will you join us in attempting to do our very best to be that kind of good citizen in our times? If you would bow your head with me for just a moment, I have just a couple quick questions for you. As I know, we're going to step back outside that door. Life's going to come rushing back at us. So a couple of questions, and then I'll pray and hand things back over to the pastor. The first question that I have for you is, can you see how even in the way that Jesus calls us to citizenship, that it's beautiful? Like, what other idea, what other principle or ideology would tell you, stand up for truth, but love the person that hates you? And pray for them and care for them. And so you can see the beauty of the gospel. So if you do not know Jesus Christ, before you can be a good Christian citizen, you have to be a Christian first. And so even in this sermon about citizenship, can you see the beauty of the gospel? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Another question, will you commit to praying for just a few government officials each day to make this a discipline of the Christian life? And if you haven't been doing that, maybe that's a big takeaway for you. Another one, what is one way that you can serve your community through this church's ministry? And that final one is, will you pray with us about how will God use the United States in this century? What is God's plan for our citizenship and for our country? And ask God to be merciful to us, to forgive us of our sins, and to help us to push or promote his principles in public life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for its witness in this community over the years. And just blessed to be here last night, to see the school moving forward, to be here today and to see such a thriving, energetic group of young students, members of Gen Z, wanting to serve others, wanting to serve Jesus. So God, I pray that you would just provide the resources this church needs to continue to make an impact in this zip code. God, would you help us in our role as citizen? I sometimes, God, get just so discouraged. Sometimes I get hesitant about sharing the truth with others. At other times, I'm tempted to just be angry. And so I so appreciate the pastor's vision here of both truth and kindness. God, we need your strength. We need wisdom. We need your courage to do this well. We can't do this on our own. So God, we pray for our country. We pray for our leaders, those we agree with, those we don't disagree with. May they come to a knowledge of you. May they promote that which is good, true, and beautiful in our times. So God, will you bless this church, help all of us as we attempt to follow you in this area of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. A couple of quick resources for you. I know I've gone through a lot today, but just trying to, again, just give you some practical ideas for doing this well. If you want to go deeper, we have the Good Citizen podcast, where we attempt to find stories of people that are doing this well. Also, the Good Citizen, which I've kind of taken this and put it in book length. And then if you'd like to connect with us, you can do it there. So I'm so grateful for the opportunity to be here and to worship with you. At this time, we'll hand it back over to the pastor.